Father, we are reminded this morning the incredible power of the cross. The fact that you, out of incredible love, would sacrifice your Son so that sin and death might be defeated and we might have life forever. We are thankful and grateful for the relationship that we could have with you. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And yet you have freely bestowed it to us. I pray that we would strive each and every day to walk worthy of that incredible gift, to make you look as good as you really are. As we look into your word, we pray that it will drive deep into our hearts. Help us to be willing to see where we need to change. Help us to be willing to grow. Help us to be humble enough to admit that we are wrong. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the last time I will say that in this study. After a few months, we have come to the end and conclude our study here today in 1 Peter. I trust you've been challenged by this book as much as I have. In the midst of hard times, we can have hope. Often in hard times, we struggle. We lose sight of what's actually happening, and we lose hope. In this closing section, we discover that often we lose sight of what's happening, and we begin to blame people around us. In our frustration, in our weariness, in our pain, we begin to lash out at wrong adversaries. And Peter concludes this book by reminding us that in the midst of trial, we need to remember who the real adversary actually is. And he finishes it out with a game plan for triumph in the midst of hard times. So let's read, beginning in verse number 8 of chapter 5, through the end of the book. Peter writes, in verse number 8, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So Peter concludes this book by reminding us who our true adversary is. As I mentioned, often in trials, we lose sight of what's happening. We're able only to focus on the immediate problem, and we make adversaries of anyone we can find. However, we lose sight of what's really happening in trial. We lose sight of who the real adversary is, that our real adversary dwells in a spiritual realm. And it's to this that Peter now covers in the final paragraph of the book. He begins by challenging us to be aware of our real adversary. He says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be aware of your real adversary. In other words, be on the lookout. He gives us two challenges, to be sober-minded. The third time in this book, Peter reminds us that we need to be sober-minded. He mentioned this to us at the very outset in chapter 1 and verse 13, challenging us there to be sober-minded. He challenges us again in just the last chapter, in chapter 4 and verse number 7. He said, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Minded. This is a continual theme through the book of 1 Peter. This idea of being sober-minded means to pay attention, to have clear thinking. It's not a literal soberness as opposed to drunkenness. Rather, it's a clear-headedness. It's a freedom from confusion about what's right and wrong. It's an understanding of what God wants us to do. In other words, he's saying, think the way God does. Think spiritually. Think rightly. Then he tells us to be watchful. This word watchful means to stay awake or to be on the alert. The picture is of a night sentry. A guard that the army puts out at night in order to watch and make sure that they are not suddenly attacked in the middle of the night, and if they see the enemy, to sound the alarm, to watch for potential trouble. This is what Peter is encouraging us. He says that as a military is referring to that one on watch, we are to not be lethargic spiritually, lethargic mentally, and that lethargy that would prevent us from recognizing the dangers, the spiritual dangers that we face, but instead to be on the alert and to think the way that God thinks. The opposite of this sober watchfulness is a kind of spiritual drowsiness, spiritual tiredness, where one sees and responds to situations no differently than unbelievers. And God's perspective on each situation is seldom, if ever, considered. The reality is that in the middle of hard times, as we face trial after trial after trial, we begin to make poor decisions because we just get worn out. We just get tired. And it begins to affect every area of our life. And Peter reminds us that in the midst of trial, we need to be extra alert. Extra careful at the way we are looking at life, lest it affect every area. So we are sober-minded. This idea of sober-minded and watchfulness needs to characterize believers. You need to recognize the dangers that lie in wait for us so that we're not caught by surprise. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. Christ challenged his disciples. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. He told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Paul challenged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's what he's saying. Christ is coming back. We live for the future. We live for the kingdom, not for now. And so we need to be alert to what is going on around us. Often we live reactionary lives. We simply respond to situations around us. Instead, we're to live intentional lives. We're to filter every situation and every decision that we make through the Word of God. And we're to be careful lest something that seems harmless draw us away from God. We're to be careful lest any kind of hardship and trial upon trial begin to cause us to make poor decisions. You see, the devil's tactic often is to deceive us rather than merely openly challenge us and intimidate us. And so spiritual discernment is vital in our lives. Satan's strategy often is to counterfeit what God does, to make it look okay, and slowly draw us away from wise and right decisions. And so we need to be on the lookout. But what do we need to be on the lookout for? We need to understand Satan's goal. We need to understand what he is trying to do in the world today. Peter goes on to say, "Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, you have an adversary in this life, and it's not that guy on the other side of the auditorium. It's not that other person in your job. It's not the person of the opposing political party. That's not your adversary. Your adversary is the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This word adversary, it's a legal term. It's referring to an opponent in a lawsuit. This is the picture of Job, when the Lord said to Satan in Job 1:7 and Job 2:2, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And what was his goal? He began to accuse God's people. And Satan's goal, Satan as your adversary, seeks to accuse you to Christ, to go before the Father and to say, "Is that really your children? Is that really what your child is supposed to act like?" And Peter says he's seeking someone to devour. Like that roaring lion in the middle of the night in the Sahara Desert, as he roars to intimidate the prey and captures it. I'm sure you've watched on the Nature Channel as it completely devours what it has caught. This is Satan's goal with us. Satan's goal with us is to completely decimate our faith, to make us question whether God is actually there. And believers must remain vigilant and alert because the devil seeks to destroy our faith. The devil roars like a lion to try and induce fear in the people of God, with the hope that we'll turn back on our faith as a result of the trials that we're facing, as a result of the hardships that come upon us. You know, this contrast between God and Satan in these two verses is striking. We think of what we looked at last week, where God is a God who gives grace to the humble. He longs to exalt us and care for us and love us. We've been singing all morning of the cross and the grace of God. A God who, when we were in rebellion against him, sacrificed his own son so that we might enjoy a relationship with him. And on the other hand, we see Satan as a roaring lion, not seeking to comfort us, not seeking to give us our best life, but rather to destroy us. But we need to understand that this roaring is for a purpose. He roars because he cannot touch us. Like what one commentator said, he said, "The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy." He's already lost. And so, we are watchful lest we fall in, because the victory has already been won. It's important that we're watchful, though. I think of it as though an electrician, as he begins to work on electricity. Electricity can be a scary thing. If you've ever been shocked by it, and you watch an electrician working on it, and you wonder, how in the world can they work so confidently? Well, first they have to fear it. First they have to watch out for it. First they have to be aware of its power. But once they do, they can install and repair electrical elements without problem. The first lesson they need to learn is to respect it and to be on guard against it, against working on live circuits. And so it is with Satan. We can win the battle against him and rend him powerless. But first we need to be on guard against his attacks on our lives. And so we need to be aware of our real adversary. But then secondly, we need to resist the real adversary. He says in verse 9, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world." And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he begins with this idea, we need to resist him. This word resist means to stand up against him. It implies an active, determined opposition. And while it is wrong to ignore the devil's existence, to pretend he's not there, to not be watchful, to not be sober-minded, it is equally as wrong to cower before him in fear. Instead, we are to resist him. This resistance then is not passive, but an active engagement against our adversary. We'll not experience victory over him if we're passive, if we don't resist him. But how do we resist him? There are a multitude of opinions about this today and how we resist Satan. But Peter explains to us what this resistance actually looks like. It involves three things. First, it involves standing firm in faith. Stand firm in your faith. This is how the devil is resisted. He's resisted by standing firm in faith. And the concept is that of remaining firm in our trust in God, not losing our trust in who he is. Peter talked about this to the Colossians, and he said, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." He goes on in chapter 2, verse 5 of Colossians to say, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I don't typically read long sections from commentators, but I'm going to do so today because I appreciate how one commentator put this. "Contrary to what some teach, Scripture nowhere commands believers to attack the devil or demons with prayers or formulas, or to bind the devil. Those who foolishly engage in useless efforts speak to Satan, who is not omnipresent anyways, or to command him, or to dismiss him, or other demons, are confused and wrong about their powers as Christians. Satan has already been defeated by Christ, and through belief in the truth and prayer can also be defeated in believers' lives. It is by the word of God, believed and obeyed, that Christians overcome Satan." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The best way to resist Satan and to overcome his onslaught in our life is to live right and believe God. This is how Satan is already defeated. Instead of some magical prayer or special formula, all the positive resources of the Christian life are what we use. Prayer, the word of God, praise to God, the help of fellow believers, and a renewed holiness of life. Through these, we overcome Satan and stand firm in our faith. You see, we resist because we know that Satan has already lost. God's kingdom will advance. God's people will grow in faith and in holiness, and God will take Satan's plans for evil and turn them to good. And so we believe God. This is the praise that was given in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even to death. They conquered Satan by right living. Matthew chapter 7, verse 25 talks about those who have placed their lives firmly rooted in who God is. Talks about the man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. How do you stand up to Satan? How do you resist his attacks on your life? By founding yourself firmly in your faith in who God is. Standing firm in the faith means that we don't waver in our belief in God. We're not led away by wrong teaching or by discouragement. Rather, we need to be able to test the spirits and know the true from the false and stand on what's true. So we resist Satan by standing firm in the faith. Secondly, though, we resist Satan by standing solidified with fellow believers. He says, resist, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Those who resist the devil know that you're not doing it on your own. You are not alone in this life. These same sufferings, these same trials are being experienced by believers all across the world. Often, Satan seeks to undermine our faith and to destroy our trust in God by making us think that we are unique in our suffering. As family members are in emotional or physical trial and hardship, as we try to work with them through it, as we face our own emotional and spiritual and physical or financial hardship, as we're in the midst of conflict with other people at work or at home or in the church, we're tempted to think that this is unique to us. We're the only one facing this. No one else understands, and no one else really cares, and nothing could be more false. It is easy when we become emotionally battered to isolate ourselves and to think that we are alone. But God has given us a church. And the more, as believers, we pour ourselves into one another, the more we are cared for by one another. Often we might hear that I have no one understands me, or the trial that I am facing. And we've all felt this way at one point or another. And it is in those times that instead of retreating, we reinvest, knowing that we're not in this alone. Like a soldier whose morale is strengthened by knowing that the whole army is engaged in the same battle hardships they are in, Christians should be strengthened to resist the devil and not give in to persecution by the knowledge that we're not alone. God has given us this church, and God has given us believers across the world who are facing the same hardships, to whom one day God will be able to say, well done, you're not alone. So stand firm in the faith with one another. One of the purposes of the church is to hold one another up. As we face trial through the church, we're reminded that we're not alone. We have believers who care for us and with us. We have others who are fighting the same battle we are. Our situation is not unique. And this knowledge also reminds us that God has already won. We're able to have believers invest in us and say, you'll make it through because God wins. Finally, we resist Satan by keeping our eyes on the kingdom. He says in verse number 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He begins by saying that after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace will care for you. This idea of the God of all grace, he points back just a few verses to chapter 5 and verse 5, where he says, likewise, you who are younger, subject yourself to the elder, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is a God of grace, and Peter reminds them that same God, that God who will give grace as you humble yourself in the midst of your hardship, that God will care for you. And he reminds us once again that our trials are only temporary. He says, after you have suffered a little while, in the midst of our suffering, we often feel as though there is no end to it. There is no end in sight. This will go on forever. But even if it only goes on for the rest of your life, that's all it will go on for. For there is a kingdom coming for all eternity. Peter is reminding us in the close of the book of how he opened the book in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 when he said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You see, the day is coming when this God of grace will end that trial. Why? Because you've been called to glory in Christ. It's a reminder of the kingdom that's coming. What you're facing, it will end. It is not forever. There is something that is forever, and it is the glory in Christ. And so we can lose sight and focus only on the hardship that we face right now and the frustration that we're in and the weariness that we have. And become frustrated with who God is. Or we can focus on that eternal glory in Christ that is coming and this hardship that is preparing us for that we will experience for all eternity. And on that day, when he makes his eternal glory a reality, he will accomplish four things in us, Peter says. First off, it says that he will restore us. It's this idea to mend or to make whole. It was used in two contexts. The first was the idea of setting a bone. When you broke a bone, it was to realign it so that it would mend correctly. The other one was a torn clothing where they would mend it back together. They'd restore it. God will restore you. In the midst of this broken bone that you have, God will set it right. God will strengthen you. It means what it says, to make you strong. Often in the midst of trial, we feel so weak. We feel so helpless. We can't do it. But God can. And he will strengthen you. And he will confirm you. This confirming is the idea of setting up or to fix firmly. In other words, we mentioned the text earlier where we said God knows those who are his. On that day in glory, God will look at you if you have placed your faith and trust in him alone for salvation and will say, yes, they belong to me. Enter into my kingdom. Sometimes in the midst of trouble, we feel that God is far away. We feel that we don't have that relationship with God, and we question whether God is even there. But the day is coming when God will confirm that indeed we are His. And finally, He will establish us. It means to make a foundation or to ground us firmly. These four things paint an image of security, of a people who can't be moved no matter what comes against them. The idea is that God will make them firm in their faith. Really, we don't need to distinguish too carefully between these four words because they together emphatically make the same point. God is big, and He's in control. So we can rest. In sum, all losses will soon be made right, and they'll be made right for all eternity. See, God holds incredible love and concern for the welfare of His people, even in the midst of our suffering. He has called us to be His people, and His intention is that we should share in His glory for all eternity. But it's through this suffering that God produces a fully restored or confirmed character in us. And so this suffering is for a little while, but that glory is for all eternity. The hardships that you're facing right now have a purpose, and they'll play out forever. This is why Paul was able to say in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then Peter reminds us that the one who has planned and promised is also the one to whom belongs the power to fulfill it. Verse 11, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter focused on God's strength as the means by which believers obtain our eternal reward. This eternal glory, it's not a result of us. It's all of God. We can do nothing to make it happen because God has already made it happen. The one who called believers by His grace will enable us to persevere to the end. And so this call to resistance against Satan is not a call for some amazing acts. It's not a call for us to have to do some amazing spiritually sacrificial thing. We're not going to call you to crawl across the rocky parking lot on your knees so that you might achieve eternity. No, resisting the devil means that believers remain firm in their faith. It means trust in their God. Believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust God, believing that He cares for us, that He will sustain us to the end. This is why Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, verse 7, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. James said, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. When you do what's right, you win. It's that simple. The suffering is not forever. This suffering is accomplishing in us a sanctification that is preparing us for heaven. And the day is coming when God's kingdom will be a visible reality. And on that day, all that is wrong will be made right. And we can resist the onslaught of Satan because God has already won. He is all-powerful. There is nothing He cannot do. And He loves you desperately. So stand firm. Peter then concludes with some final thoughts in verses 12 through 14. We're not really going to cover them because we covered them in the very first message of 1 Peter. We talked about Silvanus or Silas helping Paul write this letter. We talked about the fact that he wrote it from Rome, which is what Babylon here in verse 13 refers to. We talked about Mark traveling with him again. But there is one final thought in this closing that is incredibly important. And it's in verse 12. He says, Silvanus is a faithful brother as I regard him. But he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You can have hope in the midst of your hard time. The true grace of God is this. The trial you are facing is not the end. The lies that Satan is feeding you in the midst of your hardship are not true. God loves you, and God's people love you. Eternal glory is coming, and God's reign is forever. So stand firm in grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. You can trust God. So we've reached the end of our study in 1 Peter. We can have hope in hard times because God is our hope. We have a sure future in the eternal kingdom. No matter what you're facing, you're not alone. God is on your side, and God's people stand with you. Eternal glory is coming, and God's reign is forever. So stand firm in grace. I want to close with a handful of action items for you. So what's based on today's message? Number one, guard against anything that would lead you away from Christ. They're not always bad things. Satan often seeks to deceive us away from Christ, not to simply crush us with one blow. And so he distracts us with things that may not be bad, but draw us away from Christ. Number two, resist the siren call of the world. Stand firm in your faith. This world will seek to capture your attention and to make you think that it holds satisfaction and joy. But it's a house of cards that will come crumbling down. Anchor your house on the rock. Stand firm in your faith. Number three, daily feast on the word so that you may know the truth. Satan cannot deceive you if you know what is right. He will bring the deception and you will see it for what it is. But it only comes as you daily feast on his word. Number four, pour yourself into your church family so that you may remember that you are not alone. When you are feeling alone in the midst of trial, the answer is not isolation, but the answer is to renew yourself in service to your King and his people. And as you serve and care for others, you will soon find yourself cared for. You're not alone. And finally, look to the kingdom. Live for eternity. You'll not be disappointed. Next week, we will begin a study in a new book. You need to come next week to find out what book that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to look in your word. Thank you once again for the privilege of being called your people. We've been reminded through this book that we are not alone in hard times. We learn early that this world is challenging and that life is hard. But we are reminded that no matter how dark the night, you are our light. You are our rock that we can anchor our lives to hold us fast in the midst of storms and trials. And you have promised to do that. Help us to trust you. Help us to do right. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.